Let us read in God's holy word in the Old Testament in the book of Genesis, the fourth chapter, reading in from chapter 3, verse 17. God's curse upon Adam following sin. I want you to notice the contrast between this curse from 17 to 19 and verse 20. We'll look at that later section before we go on to chapter 4 later on. Genesis 3 and 17. To Adam he said, "Because you listened to your wife and ate from the tree about which I commanded you, you must not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. Through painful toil you will eat of it all the days of your life. It will produce thorns and thistles for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your brow you will eat your food until you return to the ground, since from it you were taken. For dust you are, and to dust you will return." Adam named his wife Eve because she would become the mother of all living. In this gracious verse, the Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them. And the Lord God said, "The man has now become like one of us, knowing good and evil. He must not be allowed to reach out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever." So the Lord God banished him from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he had been taken. After he drove the man out, he placed on the east side of the Garden of Eden cherubim. I-M is a Hebrew plural. Cherubs, cherubim, and a flaming sword flashing back and forth to guard the way to the tree of life. Adam lay with his wife Eve, and she conceived and gave birth to Cain. She said, "With the help of the Lord, I have brought forth a man." Later, she gave birth to his brother, Abel. Now, Abel kept flocks, and Cain worked the soil. In the course of time, Cain brought some of the fruits of the soil as an offering to the Lord. But Abel brought fat portions from some of the firstborn of his flock. The Lord looked with favor on Abel and his offering. Notice Abel and his offering. But on Cain and his offering, he did not look with favor. So Cain was very angry, and his face was downcast. Then the Lord said to Cain, "Why are you angry? Why is your face downcast? If you do what is right, will you not be accepted? But if you do not do what is right, sin is crouching at your door. It desires to have you, but you must master it," says this version. Now Cain said to his brother Abel, "Let's go out to the field." And while they were in the field, Cain attacked his brother Abel and killed him. Then the Lord said to Cain, "Where is your brother Abel?" "I don't know," he replied. "Am I my brother's keeper?" The Lord said, "What have you done? Listen, your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground. Now you are under a curse, further curse, you see, and driven from the ground, which opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you work the ground, it will no longer yield its crops for you. You will be a restless wanderer on the earth. And Cain said to the Lord, "My punishment is more than I can bear. Today you are driving me from the land, and I will be hidden from your presence. I will be a restless wanderer on the earth, and whoever finds me will kill me." But the Lord said to him, "Not so. If anyone kills Cain, he will suffer vengeance 7 times over. Then the Lord put a mark on Cain so that no one who found him would kill him. So Cain went out from the Lord's presence and lived in the land of Nod, east of Eden. Cain lay with his wife, and she became pregnant and gave birth to Enoch." Not the Enoch, of course, that was taken because he walked with God. He comes later. Enoch. Cain was then building a city, and he named it after his son Enoch. To Enoch was born Irad, and Irad was the father of Mehujael, and Mehujael was the father of Methushael, and Methushael, different from Methuselah, of course, was the father of Lamech. Lamech married 2 women, one named Ada and the other Zillah. Ada gave birth to Jabal. He was the father of those who live in tents and raise livestock. His brother's name was Jubal. He was the father of all who play the harp and the flute, and doubtless before that devised them. Zillah also had a son, Tubal Cain, who forged all kinds of tools out of bronze and iron. And Tubal Cain's sister was Naamah. Lamech said to his wives, and this is, notice, a song of triumph, "Ada and Zillah, listen to me, wives of Lamech, hear my words. I have killed a man for wounding me, a young man for injuring me. If Cain is avenged 7 times, then Lamech 77 times. You see what that is saying. Adam lay with his wife again, and she gave birth to a son and named him Seth, the replacement for murdered Abel, saying, "God has granted me another child in place of Abel since Cain killed him." Seth also had a son, and he named him Enosh. And of course, this is the beginning of the godly line that leads to Noah and Abraham. At that time, men began to call on the name of the Lord. Amen. May God bless to us his holy word. Do you realize what a healthful thing it is for body as well as soul to pour out one's praise in hearty singing these hymns twice on the Lord's Day? What a blessing to praise God. Now, as I said during the reading, we're going to look at Genesis chapter 4. Note the startling contrast between verses 17 and 19, and then 20, Adam naming his wife Eve because she would become the mother of all living. That sounds very hopeful despite the curses upon them. Isn't that astonishing? Isn't that an astonishing faith that Adam had there? Immediately after the curse. And then, 21, the Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them. Now, to assert at Genesis 3, 20 and 21 following, immediately following God's pronouncement of a curse on Adam, and that the declaration, he will return to the dust, to assert, you see, that God will provide garments to clothe his people, and that Adam is able to say that he would call his wife Eve because she would become the mother of all the living, is surely very striking. The rhythms of the Word of God are marvelous. How it rings the changes. But you see, it simply harks back to what in scholarly circles is called the Protevangelium. Protevangelium, the first promise of a Savior in 3:15. You know the verse. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head, and you will strike his heel. It's called the Protevangelium. The first promise of the Savior, as anyone who hears nine lessons and carols and a Christmas Eve service knows that this is the very first reading of the nine readings. For you see, it is through the seed of the woman that the promise is given, that the serpent's head will be bruised. It is therefore a lively assertion, altogether appropriate and necessary to be stated in this context, just before the consequence of the sin of this pair is declared, that banishment from the garden of delights will be their lot. It's marvelous. And God is so gracious, even to sinners, when he deals with them. Living the pair are, as to biology and their posterity, although now spiritually dead in trespasses and sins, as they were warned. And to show that God has mercy on them, on their implicit confession of sin, once they are challenged, confronted by God in the garden, the Lord God makes more adequate covering for the shame by providing the skins of animals. Now, the most careful and reverent scholars are chary of associating the shedding of blood here with the obvious slaughter of these animals, as if it were pointing to the beginning of sacrifice for sin. The most reverent scholars don't deny it, but they say it's reading a little into it. But we can nevertheless think it without asserting it. And I certainly think it, and no one will stop me thinking it, that it is the first hint of blood for sin. That the curse on both of them, and on the serpent, is real, is proved by the pair's removal from the garden. The reason being that for them now to partake of the tree of life in the midst of the garden would be to perpetuate their sinful life forever, so that they would be eternally at loggerheads with God, which would be intolerable for the Almighty, and would certainly foil his eventual purpose of providing. What's his eventual purpose? in creation and redemption, in providing a bride for his son, his church, to be his son's bride. Satan, of course, can be liquidated ultimately in the lake of fire. I don't mean destroyed, except eternally destroyed. But for man to be cast into that everlasting pit of destruction because he partook of an eternally evil nature would entirely frustrate the Lord's design to bless his son through the church. Nothing must interfere with that eventual intention. Of course he could wipe out the whole creation. But what about his son's bride? So man must be banished from the place of so great danger. And the purpose of perpetuating the life given to Eve by transmission through her to succeeding generations must be fulfilled. The purpose of perpetuating life must be fulfilled outside the garden, where man must preserve his natural life by the sweat of his brow, wresting a hard-earned diet from the unyielding soil. And Eve must give life to the succeeding generations by much travail in childbirth. Thus, you see, they are to pursue their weary way towards God's high and holy intention, while the right of entry to the garden, now forbidden them, is barred by a flashing, flaming sword and the cherubim to guard the tree of life. For you see, it will only be by the way of the cross, by the cross alone, that the way of eternal life, the way to eternal life, will be opened up. And that will prove supremely costly to the seed of the woman, culminating in the full redemption of sinful man by the bleeding death of Messiah, the Redeemer. And so, chapter 4 opens with her who gives life. That's her name, Eve. Her who gives life, giving birth to Cain. And it appears that right away, that which Paul says in 1 Timothy 2:15 about what a woman may suffer in childbirth following Eve's sin, may ease the pangs of childbirth for her. I mean for Eve herself. Namely, some evidence in her case of repentance and grace. And there seems to be that here, and God is gracious to these two sinners. Don't miss how gracious God is to these two sinners. Yes, he chastises them. He always does. But he has mercy on them too. And so he would ease her lot. At least travail, notice, after what is said about Eve, in chapter 3, verse 16, I will greatly increase your pains in childbearing. With pain you will give birth to children. Your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you. Despite that, there's no mention whatsoever of travail in chapter 4, verses 1 and 2. But her testimony, you see, is that it had been with the help of the Lord that she brought forth a man-child. And surely that is evident enough that grace was in operation, which may assume, and perhaps even more so, was in operation in the birth of Abel. And the record goes right on, from the boy's birth, verse 2, to their adulthood and occupations. Abel is mentioned first, which is interesting, although it may not be significant. Abel was a herdsman, flockmaster, shepherd, and Cain, an agriculturalist. Nor can we say that either of these occupations was morally preferable to the other. except that thus far only vegetation and its fruits had been offered to man for food. No flesh until after the flood, Genesis 9. And although I have little doubt that there is some significance in Abel offering to God fat portions from his flock involving death and blood, the emphasis in the distinction between the one man's offering and the other is something within the man's own heart and not primarily in the nature of his offering. You see that and agree with that, I hope. I suppose you could say that sovereign election had something to do with it, but then predestination does not and never could rule out or rub out the significance and validity of free will. Whatever the distinction in the significance of the offerings, Abel's offering and Cain's offering, and just as I couldn't entirely rule out the significance of the sacrifice of the animals to produce skins for the pair's clothing, no more can I rule out the importance of Abel offering animal sacrifice. But I'm saying, whatever the distinction of the significance of the offerings, it must be said that it was the heart of each man which determined the Lord's acceptance or rejection of both the offering and the person. And therefore, you see, Cain was angry. I suppose because he was found out. He didn't know his God. And we don't. That's the trouble. That's what makes us go beyond the mark and transgress. Because we don't know our God. But he finds us out all right. God knew Cain's heart and challenged him as to the unreasonableness of his anger. Why are you angry? You get what you go in for. And if you don't like it, then you must reconsider, if you have the opportunity to do so, what you go in for. Cain had not done right. Whatever that means, we really don't know what it means. But he had not done right, and God knew it. And so before the Most High, he had no case whatsoever and had no right to be angry. Sin was crouching at his door. And like his mother, he gave full entrance to it instead of realizing, as he must have known being brought up outside the garden, that it would lead to disaster to do what he did, whatever it was. Let's go into the field. Verse 8, that is, isn't it? Let's go into the field. Was a natural enough suggestion from Cain, albeit righteous Abel, perhaps in too great a state of innocency and too ignorant of the evil in his brother's heart, complied. Know your enemy. And Abel didn't. He complied and met his death. And so the Lord said to Cain, where is your brother? And he parried with an irrelevant, evasive question, am I my brother's keeper? To which the Lord might have said, no, you are his murderer. Have you thought what this meant to the Lord? How grieved the Almighty. Remember, he has a heart and he feels. Have you forgotten that? That he feels and cares. Have you thought what it meant to him? To see his choice, his chosen man Abel, slain. Such a gross sin hit and hurt the Almighty hard. I was going to say that the Lord felt it in his bones. But how he describes it is that as far as God is concerned, Abel's blood was crying to him from the ground. crying to him from the ground. For God's world is a just world, and every injustice, every sin makes its mark on him, is registered in his universe, and tells. There's no escaping its consequence, because sin hurts God. And if it hurts him to bear the thought of it, it hurts him doubly, personally, in suffering punishment for it, to bear it away in favor of the sinner's redemption. What cost? Then, as far as Cain is concerned, the ground to him was doubly cursed. It would be harder for him to wrest a diet from the soil even than for Adam and Abel, and all peace would have gone from the poor man's life, first for the sin of murder, and then for the cowardly evasion of refusing responsibility for his crime. And he would be a restless wanderer on the face of the earth, and the outcry of the self-centered sinner shows what an irresponsible creature Cain was, and how he minimized his sin, either to try to ease his hard lot, or simply because he had not a sufficient sense of the heinousness of his sin to see that it deserved condign punishment. And so he cried out, "It is too much." But he should have thought of that before he invited his brother so plausibly to go out into the field. But now he reflects on the consequences of his deed, as his parents must have done when they found themselves outside the beautiful garden. And so he moaned to his Maker, as sinners soon learn to do. "You are driving me further out from the land and from yourself," he cried. "Ah, Cain, you want God now, do you? A little late, man, a little late to want him now. As a restless wanderer on the face of the earth, whoever finds me will kill me," says he. Well, that's a natural fear for him, isn't it? He should know the danger because of the murderous thought that had entered into his heart. And he would very likely assume, would he not, that any other person he might meet would have the same intent in his heart, especially if they found Cain as vulnerable as Cain found Abel. And so he was afraid. And at this point, and I wanted to say this last Sunday evening or two, those with scientific knowledge of one kind or another may be wondering why we pass over so many scientific questions as to origins. It's certainly not because I want to ignore them. One has read too much on the subject over many years, but simply to assert the authority of God's word as it stands, and leave those with such inclinations and such minds and knowledge to speculate or to apply what evidence they think they have from discovery to the vexed problems of origins. It's not my intention to go into these. This is for others to do, I believe. But for me, following the divine record, I am simply to expound the scripture with full assurance of faith, even while one pays respectful attention to what men think and discover, always with the proviso that we never allow Holy Writ to be brought into disrepute, only its interpretation to be reconsidered. Fair enough. And apropos that, as to the relation of man to the beasts, the gap between them, as is obvious today, even considering the highest animals, is it not? The gap between them is huge, which amply supports the distinction that as for man, he is made in the image of God, whereas the beasts, or probably the angels apparently, are not. And all this arose here because of Cain's apparent assumption. Verse 14c, the last statement in verse 14. This arose here, in my mind, at any rate, because of Cain's assumption that there were others on the earth than himself and his parents after the death of his brother. Some Christians, trying to accommodate the scriptural record to the theories of evolution, have posited the priority of a Neanderthal, or not fully human man, as being then in existence. But this is nothing new. This difficulty was seen as early as by Augustine. And many thinking Christians have addressed themselves to the problem. Having read some of the explanations and appreciating their ingenuity and the serious desire to explain the difficulty or these difficulties in terms reverent to the scriptures, and yet taking account of the dilemma, one tends to stand back from these explanations and see the problem as one of those difficulties one may not yet understand and may not understand in time to come, and accept that position humbly until, if it please God to cause us to understand and know the truth, without in the slightest being shaken in one's confidence in the scriptures. I wouldn't expect anyone to trust me as a pastor if there were not times when I have to say honestly, I don't know. Anything wrong with that? Or would you like a know-all for a pastor? God help us. However, verse 15, we instantly see the mercy of God in the Lord's response to Cain's remorseful cry. And we must remember this when we are tempted to be hard on other sinners and to vow vengeance on them. You see, that God deliberately put a mark on Cain to prevent anyone from killing him. Now, what do you think that says to us in terms of the police's attempts to get the Hungerford killer to surrender himself alive? And what do you think it means that there are many up-to-date instances of mercy to very great sinners? There's a verse in 2 Samuel 14:14 where, you remember, the woman of Tekoa chides David for not being prepared to see his son Absalom on his return to Jerusalem after 3 years' banishment because of the murder of his brother Amnon. David refused to see his son, although he permitted him to return to Jerusalem, which refusal proved disastrous and led to Absalom's full-scale revolt. Because, you see, for all David's love of his son, he would not forgive him fully and restore him. And so the woman said to the king, like water spilled on the ground, which cannot be recovered, so we must die. I've been thinking that today in the matter of dear Peter Buckley's wife, Ruth, who was killed the other day in a car accident. So we must die. Now, the woman of Tekoa was referring to Absalom killing his brother Amnon. But you see, God does not take away life. Instead, he devises ways so that a banished person may not remain estranged from him, which is very illuminating and may say something not only about Cain and Absalom, but also about those who abhor capital punishment. I'm not saying that this cancels the principle a life for a life, which is biblical. And there is no doubt that the taking of life in our society has increased manifold, has it not? Since the capital sentence was abolished, whatever the connection between the two may be or may not be. Anyway, think about that. Despite the Lord's mercy to unrepentant Cain, mercy to unrepentant Cain, notice. Life was not going to be rosy for Cain after that. For his trials were now multiplied compared with those of his father Adam. And then comes the question, the thorny question. Where did Cain get his wife? And the answer is surely obvious. If all mankind stems from the original pair, Adam and Eve, as Paul says, and Genesis says, Paul says this in his significant address to the Athenians, we're all made of one blood. Acts 17:26. She was his sister. Nor must we seek to bring in rules of consanguinity, marriage with nearness of kin and blood, prohibited later on. Nor must we bring in rules of consanguinity so early in history. The primitiveness of man's earliest days is surely part of the biblical unfolding or progressive evolutionary process within the bounds of creation's distinctions. And all that I mean by evolutionary, if somebody's disturbed this evening, is the evolution that one finds in Genesis chapter 1, nothing else. No more than that. With an absolute distinction between the beasts and man. So Cain had a son, whom he called Enoch, whose name Cain also gave to the city he began to build. Notice the energy of the sinner. Sinners can be very energetic and full of initiative. We're coming to that. And so the generations proceeded through that of Irad, Mehujael, Methushael, not to be confused with Methuselah, and Lamech. That's 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6 generations from Adam. Of course, it's Cain's sinful line, not to be confused with the godly line instituted by the birth of Adam and Eve's third son, Seth, to replace Abel. We will come to that, and to the other Enoch in due time. The Enoch who, says Jude, is the seventh from Adam in that godlier line. And so now we see something which I think needs very careful thought, namely the advances in human productivity and in ingenuity and creativity through Cain's sinful line. And yet when we've considered fully these advances in cultural and industrial endeavor, Jabel and Jubal and Tubal-Cain, when we have considered fully these advances in cultural and industrial endeavor, we have to see that what Derek Kidner calls that generation's technical prowess and moral failure, take the two and put them together, that generation's technical prowess and moral failure, namely the corruption of the marriage ordinance and the murder perpetrated by Lamech, we see that technical prowess and moral failure does nothing to advance man toward the Lord's goals. Very much the reverse. For as the world becomes more and more advanced, it also becomes more and more wicked. Because, you see, the devil has to become cleverer as his chances become fewer. Do you see that? Paul tells Timothy that the world is going to grow worse and worse. It has to, because Satan becomes more and more desperate. And all the advance here does nothing to advance God's cause amongst men. Lamech took two wives in flat defiance of the marriage ordinance, that when a man leaves his father and mother for his wife, they too become one flesh. And certainly three can hardly ever become one flesh, can they? Although many try it in some kind of way. Triangles. Now the Bible does not say openly and plainly in bold terms that polygamy is wrong beyond the statement in Genesis 2. Any more than it says that slavery is wrong in blunt categorical terms. As I said earlier, we're going to be publishing that Bible study by our brother Gordon MacFarlane on Philemon and slavery shortly. But you see, although the Bible is not plain here that polygamy is wrong, even in connection with Abraham and Jacob, any more than slavery is declared to be absolutely wrong. The historical record proves it without the slightest doubt. Polygamy began and entered into the godly line, as we see with Abraham and Jacob, but not to any advantage to Israel or to the human race, unless you think that Abraham's paternity of the Arabs through Ishmael to their undying hatred of Israel is an advantage. Do you think it's an advantage that the Arabs should hate the Israelites unto death? The Arabs should never have been if Abraham had trusted God that at the age of 100 and his wife 90 they would have a child of their own. But he didn't. And see what the world has suffered since, even to this day, because of that. We need to consider, you know, when we read the Bible, the sins of the saints. There's more to be learned about the sins of the saints than the sins of the sinners in the Bible, for our advantage. You know that wherever Isaac's name occurs in the Old Testament as transmitting the godly line, the Quran in its pages substitutes Ishmael. Read it and see. And with regard to plurality of wives, actually, You can't have two wives. One is bound to be a concubine. And that's the word for that. And leaving aside the tensions between Leah and Rachel, think of what Hannah, Samuel's mother, suffered at the hands of Peninnah, if you know your Old Testament. So you see, it is in the midst of the continuing and increasing defiance of God's providential ordinances that the so-called advances of what we now call civilization took place. Nor must we despise such advances in the realms of the arts and manufacture any more than we deplore the pursuits of agriculture and stock rearing, whatever use these industrious and creative spirits of that generation made of their inventions, although we assume that the forging of tools, forged from what Derek Kidner calls meteoric iron and surface deposits of copper, long before smelting took place, examples of which survive from the 3rd millennium BC. I say we assume that the forging of tools led to weapons of war. And the point of Lamech's song, you see, which it would take poetic persons to understand and appreciate fully, the point of his song is that whereas Cain was enslaved to sin, crouching at his door, as Eve was by the serpent slithering at her feet, or, if you like, walking upright, if that is what he was, the serpent was before the fall, whereas as Cain was enslaved to sin, crouching at his door, Lamech, on his part, is calling upon his wives to hear his braggart song, as he boasts in this little poem that he had slain a young man, Hebrew, a mere child, that he had slain a young man because the young man had wounded him. And I wonder why the young man wounded him. Life taken for a wound? That was a degree of revenge far beyond justice or just desert, wasn't it? And you see the enormity of Lamech's gorge of vindictiveness, in that according to the Lord's pronouncement in verse 15 of our chapter, Lamech claimed that if Cain's murder was avenged sevenfold, then the young lad's wounding of him was to be avenged 77 times. Do you recall something in the New Testament from our Lord about the sevens? It was surely in recollection of these monstrous words of Lamech, turned into a triumphant, gloating song. It was surely in recollection of these words that Jesus said in answer, you remember, to Peter's boast about his magnanimity, and that he thought he ought to forgive his brother 7 times for sinning against him. The Lord said, not to 7 times, Peter, but unto 70 times 7, if you can multiply. Thus you see the gulf which yawns between our blessed Lord's conceptions of magnanimity, compassion, and that of sinners screwing themselves up to heaven by their own hoists. What a great gap is there, and a gulf. And it must be a sorrow to believers, mustn't it? Especially since the so-called Renaissance and then the Enlightenment, when man replaced the Almighty as the center of things, as we see in philosophy and even in theology. Must be a sorrow to believers to see that many of the great creative geniuses of later centuries were unbelievers and attributed their gifts, I suppose, to themselves or to nature rather than to their maker, with very often a contempt for the whole world of religion even musicians and painters who use religious themes for their creative works, have sometimes no real belief in the deity or in providence. And the cynicism of so many writers and playwrights is sometimes almost beyond belief, until one feels that whole worlds of the arts and crafts and sciences have gone to the devil, especially the satanic use of nuclear discoveries for the annihilation of whole nations of humanity, if not the human race itself. Instead of employing and harnessing these amazing powers inherent in God's creation for peaceful and constructive and beneficent uses. But you see, there's a marvelous obverse to all this. In the book of Exodus, deploring the departure of geniuses from any belief in God, Exodus 35 and 30. I'm going to read this passage. This is the obverse of all that I've been saying, moaning about the ungodliness of so many of the arts. Exodus 35 and 30. Then Moses said to the Israelites, "See, the Lord has chosen Bezalel, son of Uri, the son of Hur, of the tribe of Judah, the chosen tribe, and has filled him with the Spirit of God, with skill, ability, and knowledge in all kinds of crafts, to make artistic designs for work in gold, silver, and bronze, to cut and set stones, to work in wood, and to engage in all kinds of artistic craftsmanship. And he has given both him and Oholiab, son of Ahisamach, of the tribe of Dan, the ability to teach others." Not one of them. He has filled them with skill to do all kinds of work as craftsmen. This is for the temple, of course. As craftsmen, designers, embroiderers in blue, purple, and scarlet yarn, and fine linen, and weavers. All of them, master craftsmen and designers. That's the other side. And I suppose the devil, who from the beginning has always been quick to see the possibilities of openings to his own malign advantage, was always on the lookout for gifted men to pervert to his own use, and to try to claim that, as I think William Booth was the first to deny, the devil has all the best tunes. Of course, it's not true, as Bach and Handel prove, and as Chaucer and Shakespeare and Augustine and Savonarola and Calvin and Luther in other departments of creative achievement, not to say the Apostle Paul himself, all prove. Where's Bertrand Russell now? And H.G. Wells? And Picasso? And Freud? And Marx? What was it that the Nobel Prize winning novelist William Golding said, the first Englishman to win the prize since Winston Churchill, speaking of the images, the demigods, and the heroes men set up for themselves? He said, "It was at a particular moment in the history of my own rages, his paroxysms, that I saw the Western world conditioned by the images of Marx, Darwin, and Freud." And then he goes on, "And Marx, Darwin, and Freud are the three most crashing bores of the Western world." Yes, you may smile. The courage of the man and the discernment. The simplistic popularization of their ideas, he says, has thrust our world into a mental straitjacket from which we can only escape by the most anarchic violence. These men were reductionist, he says, reductionist. And I believe, he goes on, that at bottom, the violence of the last 30 years has been less a revolt against the exploitation of man by man, a la Marx, less a sexual frustration or an adventure in the footsteps of the Oedipus, Freud, certainly less a progress of natural selection, Darwin, than a revolt against reductionism. Even when the revolutionary or the terrorist does not know it. Now that's either bunkum or it's very penetrating insight. But Golding goes on to characterize Marx, Darwin, and Freud as figures rather like these huge inflated plastic or rubber figures which appear on parades or at sports extravaganzas. He says they dwarf the human beings. They dwarf the buildings. Here comes plastic Marx, he says, bearded and bellied, with workers of the world unite on his chest. Darwin is inscribed with natural selection. Freud stares with Yavavistic belligerence from behind the sexual symbol of his chief obsession. But you see, the very exaggeration of these figures and what they stand for is but inflations of their reduction of mankind to something less than God intended him to be. Man is exaggerated because they see him as less than he is. As is seen, says Golding again, and this is amusing, when the air goes out of these plastic figures and they deflate on the ground, lumps of plastic or rubber. A perversion, perversions of what man is in God's sight and estimation when redeemed, as he will be from the curse by Christ. And you see, we see this vile process summed up by Paul in the first chapter of his Roman letter, when he describes what man becomes when he turns his back upon the God who made him. Just a few lines, Romans 1 and 21. For although they knew God, says the Bible, and that's why I sometimes say there isn't such a thing in the world as an honest atheist. Can't be. Although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him, but their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened. Although they claimed to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like mortal man and birds and animals and reptiles. Therefore God gave them over in the sinful desires of their hearts to sick impurity for the degrading of their bodies with one another. They exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served created things rather than the Creator, who is forever to be blessed and praised. Amen. That's why it will be a relief next Sunday evening, God willing, to turn to Adam's third son, Seth, the replacement for Abel, after which men began to call on the name of the Lord. For God, notice this, God always has his man, hasn't he? Even if he has to make him a new man, he's ready to make a new man when the other is set aside by murder. Could there be here or hereabouts God's new man for our situation? I keep looking. Keep looking for God's new man, a Seth. Is he here? Or in some other church in Aberdeen, or Glasgow, or Edinburgh, or London, or Philadelphia, or wherever? God will not fail. He cannot fail. We used to sing, he cannot fail. And so, God willing, next week, we see the furtherance, despite all the reverses, all God's adversity, brave God that he is, we see his wonderful advance through the third son of Adam and Eve, Seth. Glory be to God. But the question is today, where is God's new man? Let's sing this hymn, 500. Jesus calls us o'er the tumult of life's wild, restless sea. Day by day his sweet voice soundeth, saying, Christian, follow me. May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of his Holy Spirit be ours now and ever. Amen.